So we're back over in Ephesians, this time in chapter 2. And we'll pick up in verse 11 and carry it to the end of the chapter. I don't know if I mentioned this, but they're planning another pastoral conference in Belize, and I'm not able to attend this time. It's next month. And it's on, I can't remember the title of it, but it's on the doctrine of the church. And I bring that up because that's what we're going to be looking at today. What we find here in chapter 2 from 11 to the end of the chapter really gives us much about the doctrine of the church. And I was kind of wrapping up studying yesterday, and I went looking in my library, and I thought, well, I know I got a book on the doctrine of the church here somewhere. And I could not find one. And then I thought, well, I got the book of Ephesians, so that's probably better anyway. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. The first three chapters of Ephesians is very doctrinal. And, I love digging into the doctrine of who Christ is. We looked at our salvation really from God's point of view. what's going on, what's transpiring in the act of salvation. And, of course, the church. And we're going to go on to chapter 3, God willing, and look at the mystery of the gospel. A lot of chapter 3 is talking about that. But then when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, it really gets into the practical application. All these things are so, how do we conduct ourselves as Christians? So hang in. That's my little advertisement to hang in there. It's a great book as we move through it. Well, let me pray, and then we'll read what we have for today. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to ask your blessing upon it, Lord, and to remind ourselves that this is not just the thoughts of Paul or some character from antiquity, but this is the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's instructive and true, transformative. And Lord, we ask that you would do that transformative work in our lives, our souls, as we sit under the authority and instruction of your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read the whole thing and then I'll come back and we'll pick it apart a little bit. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, when we began our journey in Ephesians, I told you some high and lofty scripture, high and lofty doctrine that we're studying. And hopefully I can get this down to the bottom shelf where we all can get a cookie and understand what this is talking about. So he begins with, now he's talking to Gentiles. here, obviously. That's language, and I'll unpack it as we move through. And he's talking about their former selves. This is who you were before you became a Christian, and that's where we start in verses 11 and 12. So it reads like this: "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called," he says, "uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," and then he qualifies that, "made in the flesh by hands," the cutting away of skin, of the flesh. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, had no hope, you were without God," is the way he describes their pre-converted state. They were called uncircumcised or uncircumcision by those that were called the circumcision. So he's talking here about Gentiles and Jews, obviously. And I thought to myself, and I did this in my study, and I thought I'm going to take you through the same little bit of a study, is that that's going to mean very little to us if we don't understand the history of mankind, history of the nations, as it's brought to us in the pages of Scripture, in the book of Genesis. So I want to go back and just take you through that a little bit and read a couple passages from the book of Genesis. When you get to Genesis, if you remember those that were here when we went through Genesis, when you got to Genesis chapter 10, you come to the table of nations, and it's a fascinating study. It took me a long time to dig into that, to present that chapter to you. But you'll find all these various people groups and these various cultures and where they reside in the world. And it doesn't cover every single people group, but for the most part, you know, Moses, who wrote Genesis, penned it anyway, is conveying to the Jewish nation, right? He was the mediator of the old covenant. And so it's the nations that they would have known. So it's a fascinating chapter to me. When you get to chapter 11, you find out why they are where they are. So it's almost like you go back in the story and say, now let me go back and tell you what happened and why these nations are where they now reside. And they speak these various languages. And chapter 11, verse 8, gives us the story of a sinful man in its pride and arrogance, rebelling against God. And God had said to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And man said, no, we're going to gather together and do great things as a single monolithic culture. And God, in judgment, you get the Tower of Babel, he scatters the people into the various nations that we read about in chapter 10. So chapter 11 of Genesis says, this verse 8 says, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And what's interesting and helpful as we get back to Ephesians is that when this happened, one of those nations was not Israel. It wasn't the Jewish people. You find out about that in chapter 12. And all that sets the stage for chapter 12, where we come upon this character whose name is Abram. Right? And God chooses a man out of one of these nations and says, separate yourself from your father. They were moon worshippers. And he says, you come and you be consecrated to me, and I'm going to build a people out of you, is what God says. So it's a unique act of God through Abram and Abram's seed. And like Genesis 12 says in verse 1, the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then in Genesis 15, when God really codifies this in covenant, in chapter 15, it says, then he brought him outside. He brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. I'm the one who did this, Abram. I brought you out. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And in Genesis 17, if you're still following me here, there's a sign given to Abram, this covenantal sign. And this is in verse 9 of Genesis 17. It says, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, now here's the importance of what I'm getting to, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So in the context of Ephesians, when Paul is writing to these Gentiles, he says, remember this. You were once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision. You were cut off from God. You were cut off from His Abrahamic covenant. You were not God's people. That's what he's emphasizing there. That term almost became kind of a derogatory when you see, for instance, David with Goliath and you know, just flabbergasted that this individual would threaten God's people. He says in 1 Samuel 17:26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This one who's cut off from God. Who's he to defy the living God, the armies of the living God? He also says in Ephesians that before they were converted, they were without Christ. We could look at that and say, well, of course, before our conversion, we were not in union with Christ. We were outside of Christ. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, even though that's so. That's true. He's talking here, making a distinction between Gentile and Jew. And I think it helps us a little bit when you read Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, where he's talking about the advantage that the Israelites had, the Jew had. And he said, to whom pertain the adoption, and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He's saying you were cut off from God. You were cut off from any connection with a messianic line, is what he's saying. You were without Christ in this world. Alienated, thirdly, he says, from the commonwealth of Israel. And we have to understand that God, in his covenant with Abraham, making for himself a great nation of those people, the Jewish nation, Israel, that was God's unique people. His covenant was connected to that land, to that nation. And you see that in a couple instances in the Old Testament, where it really comes forward. You see it in the book of Ruth. When Ruth, who married a Jewish man, but then that man died, and she's coming back with Naomi back to Israel. And when she comes back, Ruth makes that well-known commitment to Naomi. And in that commitment, listen to what she says, because I know you know this, but listen to it with fresh ears. She says, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And this is the first thing she says before she can say the second thing. Your people shall be my people. That I will be of the Jewish people. And because that was going to be so, it says, and your God, my God. I have to come into the nation, be one of your people, in order that your God will be my God. And Ruth understood that. It probably comes across even stronger in 2 Kings chapter 5 with the story of Naaman. If you read, maybe this is a good little prescription for you. This afternoon, read Luke chapter 4, where Jesus preaches in his hometown, and then he really ratchets it up a little bit, and he talks about the prophets going to the Gentiles, and he brings up Naaman, and the people are infuriated when Jesus is done teaching. What's the story of Naaman? Do you remember the story of Naaman? Naaman was a Syrian. He was not a Jew. And he had done much for his king in Syria. And he had heard that there was a prophet that was healing people. And Naaman, even though he was, you know, mighty in what he had done for his nation, he had leprosy. And so the king sent a letter to the king of Israel and said, "Hey, heal this guy." And the king's going, "I don't know how to heal people." And so Elisha goes, I got this. I'll take care of this for you." So what do they tell Naaman? Do you remember this story? So Elisha has it told to Naaman, "You want to be healed of your leprosy? Go down to the creek and wash 7 times. And Naaman is infuriated. He's infuriated, and basically he says, "Don't we have creeks back in Syria that I have to come all the way over here to wash in this creek?" And he thought it was a ridiculous thing. And somebody came to him and talked some sense into him and said, "Hey, wait, if the prophet had told you to do something really difficult, wouldn't you have done it? And just because it seems simple to you, you're not going to do it?" So Naaman yields and says, "Okay, I'll go wash 7 times. And what happens? He's healed of the leprosy. And the reaction to that, Naaman, he wants to pay back Elisha for this healing. And that's where I'll read it to you, this response he has. This is 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in," where? "Israel. Except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." I'm not going to get paid for this, he says. "And he urged him to take it, but he refused." And listen, he does. "So Naaman said, 'Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth for your servant, because your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." And the translation, he's saying Yahweh. You can imagine Naaman goes back to his land in Syria and builds some type of like a box garden of sorts, fills it with the earth that he's given, and that's where he kneels to worship the true and living God, because he wants to have his body in Israel to worship the God of Israel, and that's why he brings the dirt back home. And he's converted. I believe he's a believer. You know, he turns to the true and living God. So, with that in mind, when Paul is writing these Gentiles in Ephesus, and he says that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, it's another way of saying you were outside the covenant and you were not in any kind of a saving relationship with the true and living God. Jesus had said in John 4:22, speaking to the Samaritan woman, that "You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus came primarily, initially, to seek and save and look for the lost sheep of Israel, is who Jesus was after. But then the gospel was grander than that. And that's the mystery that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 3. Who would have ever guessed that salvation goes beyond the borders of Israel and into all the world, is what we're going to look at in chapter 3. So they were without Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were therefore without God. And if you're without God, you're without hope, is what Paul says. And then he says, that's who you were. That was your sad lot. But now you're in Christ. And so he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's by the cross that you who were far off without hope, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So as you read your book of Genesis and you see that God initiates the creation of mankind by creating Adam and Eve and places them in that garden temple to work the land. It was going to be one nation under God, indivisible, right? That was the initial intent. But through man's sin and rebellion, the fall in the garden, the sin at the Tower of Babel, the nations are scattered. And now, to the Jew, and in Paul's teaching here, you could divide them into two groups. Those that are circumcised in covenant with God and those who are uncircumcised and outside that covenant. So now you have two. And what Paul is saying is that in the gospel, by the cross of Jesus Christ, through His atonement, the two have now come back together and are now one again. And we call that the church. That is the church, is what he's trying to get at here. Brought near by the blood. And with that thought that we were brought near by the blood, the two became one in the cross. This will make hopefully a more poignant point when I read this to you in Luke 22, that he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In other words, through the cross, through his atonement, the gospel would go forth not just to the Jew, those that are near, but also to those who are afar off, the Gentile, and the two would come together through the cross and be reconciled to God. And the point he's making here is that, and you'll be reconciled to one another. that Jew who came to Jesus and the Gentile, you're one, you're brothers now. There's no longer this dividing wall of separation. The middle wall has come down. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the temple. And if you remember the construct of the temple with the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the courtyard where the priests did their work and the sacrifice and the washings and all that went on. And then these outer courts, the court where the men would gather and the court of women. And then the outer court, the court of who? The Gentiles. They were not allowed to come near. They were actually a couple steps down from these other courts. If you go back and read Josephus and the description of the temple, and they were, you would have known that, you know what, I'm not really in the inner circle here, if you will. I can come in these outer courts if I'm a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, but I'm not allowed to go in where these Jews go. And oh, I wish I could, but I can peer through perhaps, but I can't get in there. Matter of fact, Josephus says that on the wall, this is out of the works of Josephus, quote, "This was encompassed," talking about the court of the Gentiles, "this was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death." That's what they got to see when they went to go to the temple, was if you go past this wall, you're going to die. You will be executed. You'll be put to death. As a matter of fact, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the churches. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthian church. He wants to gather an offering for the church that was really hurting in Jerusalem. And he does that. He wants to bring his gift. And he does a vow, an oath, when he goes. And he eventually ends up at the temple. But when he had traveled to Jerusalem, he has a Greek with him who's from where? From Ephesus. So, I mean, these people knew what Paul's talking about. So when he goes to the temple, he doesn't bring him into the temple beyond the courtyard of the Gentiles because he's not allowed to, but they thought he did. And when you're in Acts 21, just so you can see the hostility between Jew and Gentile, in Acts 21, it says in verse 27, "The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. That's the hostility that Paul is saying, the wall is gone. It is gone. And when he says that he himself, Jesus himself, through his cross, is our peace, obviously we're reconciled to God through the cross when we come through the instrumentality of faith and embrace Jesus. But he's talking about the hostility between Jew and Greek, or between Jew and Gentile. He says that hostility is now gone. You're one family. It's called the church. He says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, right? The hostility is another way you could say that. That is the law of commandments that are contained in ordinances. And why is this? What did he do in this? He says, so as to create in himself, meaning in Jesus, one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God. Now there's a peace we have with the Father, right? Reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, right? We're not at odds with the Jew. And this carries down through to all races, all distinctions. It doesn't matter where you are in society. If you've come to Christ, you're my brother. If you've come to Christ, you're my sister. We see that in Galatians. Let me talk about the law a little bit, and I'll get to the passage I want to get to with that. But Christ, obviously, he's our law keeper. Because he basically says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, what's he talking about? That is, he says, the law. That the law has been in some way abolished. Well, Jesus himself is our law keeper. He is our righteousness. The book of Romans labors the point that we cannot keep the law. Not that the law's got a problem, we got a problem. We're sinners. We did not keep the law. Christ is our law keeper. The Bible says in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God sent forth his son that was born under the law. Jesus is our law keeper. Jesus also fulfilled all the types and shadows that are tucked away in the ceremonies of the Old Testament law that was given to the Jews. Colossians 2 touches on that, verse 17. All these things that were shadows of the thing that was to come, but the substance is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment. So, in him saying, Paul saying that the law was taken away in Colossians, it says it was nailed to the cross. What's being conveyed is that we're not under a covenant of works. We're under the covenant of God's grace. Paul labors that in Galatians. That the seed, the one seed, was Jesus Christ. And if we're in that seed, then we are heirs of the promise. We're in covenant with God savingly because Jesus died for our sins. He said, well, what's the purpose of the law? Well, it's the schoolmaster, right? Galatians gets into that. Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, that we might be saved by God's grace through the instrumentality of faith. So, Christ has redeemed us, Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in Colossians, which is a sister book to Ephesians, chapter 2, the same area of teaching, says, speaking of the cross, having forgiven you all trespasses, all of our trespasses, all of our sins forgiven by Jesus through his atoning death on the cross, having been raised to life the third day. So in verse 17 it says, he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Hodge in his commentary says, there is now one fold and one shepherd. Right? There's not two pens. We've been brought together by the cross. And here he's teaching in verse 17 and 18 about our access, right? That's the language of verse 18. Through him we both have access to the Father, right? So it's a Trinitarian thing. It's to the Father that we have access. It's through Jesus Christ. And he says it's by the Spirit that we cry out to God, Abba God, right? So it's to the Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, both we and Jews alike, right? The wall of hostility is gone. We're just one family. J. Vernon McGee, I thought, did a good job with this. He's actually quoting a church father, but when you think of that middle wall and now the two who were at hostility with each other have been brought together in one body, even the church, J. Vernon says, it's not that the Gentile has been elevated to the status of the Jew. God has elevated both to a higher plane. Chrysostom has stated it this way. He does not mean that he has elevated us to that dignity, that high dignity of theirs, but he has raised both us and them to one still higher. I would give you an illustration. Let us imagine that there's two statues, one of silver and the other lead, and then that both shall be melted down and the two come out as gold. So thus he has made the two one. And J. Vernon says, this is a marvelous illustration of how we've been brought together in Christ when Jesus formed the church out of the two. So one corporate body. One corporate body. And here I'll try to unpack a little bit of a theology of the church, right? What is the church? Well, let's read 19 to 22. And there's four distinctions that I'd like to make about what the church is. And that comes from early creeds. But it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So first, we can kind of deduce from that the church is one. The church is one. It's monolithic. Even though we gather in these little buildings that we call churches, the church is one. There's not this little church and a little church there and a little church there. Jesus has one corporate body, right? It's the church. It's one. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, right? Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That doesn't mean that these other distinctions don't exist, right? There's maleness and femaleness, and there's different positions in society and all of that. But our ultimate distinction is that we are collectively in Christ and we are His church. That's what is being conveyed here. Our ultimate citizenship, if you will, is not the United States of America. It's heaven. It's heaven. That's Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're members of Jesus and part of His one church. And think about that in the life of the church. And I've always thought this is a glorious truth. When Paul writes to the churches, and you have to remember, he's expecting somebody to read that letter to the church. He's talking to masters, he's talking to slaves, he's talking to little kids, because the church is one. And there they all are. They go out the doors for all their various vocations and callings. But here, we are one. And ultimately, even there, invisibly to the world, we're one. Because there's one church, one glorious church. The church is one, and the church, secondly, is holy. The church is holy, meaning it's consecrated to God. It's God's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's His church. Verse 21 of Ephesians 2. The whole building, right? That's the picture. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's consecrated unto God. It's God's church. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation." He's now talking to Christians everywhere. If you know the book of Peter, he's writing to the diaspora, those that have been driven out of Israel. They're all over the place. And Peter says, no, you are a holy nation, right? Because of the truth that's being conveyed here in Ephesians. We're one in Christ. And it's a holy church. Third, the church, and this one used to always confuse me when I was a kid, the church is Catholic. Little c, right? We're not talking about the church in Rome. We're talking about the church is universal, right? The church is Catholic in that sense. The Westminster Confession, chapter 25, says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not," and here's the distinction, the definition, or what it's not. It says, "The church is Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law." It's not that way any longer. It's not confined to the borders of Israel. It's unbounded. It's universal. It's all people from every race, every tongue. A Baptist Faith and Message, which we subscribe to, if you will, our creedal statement says, "The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that's the picture we get of heaven when we read Revelation chapter 5. The people of God there are singing a new song. And what's that song that they sing? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So the church is one, the church is holy, the church is universal or Catholic, and the church is apostolic. It's an apostolic body, and that's right in Ephesians, right? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, elsewhere the Bible tells us that the church has one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's so. As a matter of fact, even here when Paul uses this as an illustration, he says, well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And it's not that we're built necessarily on the apostles themselves. It's the teaching they conveyed, which is Christ. They presented Christ to us, right? So in that sense, it's still Jesus Christ. Stott, in his commentary, says, "In practical terms, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. They are the church's foundation documents." It's the scriptures. We have the teachings of the apostles inscripturated in your Bible, a closed canon, the content of which declares Christ to us, right? So he says the apostles. And Jesus taught as much. John 14, Jesus says to his disciples who are his apostles, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And you wonder to yourself, well, they penned these Gospels so much later. How could that be? Well, it's because it's superintended by the Holy Ghost. And what Jesus has taught in the years of His earthly ministry is preserved perfectly for us in the original signatures of the original Gospels, right? Handed down through us. We have translations that are not so perfect, but they're pretty darn good. They're pretty darn good. But the original Greek, you know, the original language of the New Testament. So, Jesus says in John 15, speaking of the Holy Ghost, says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Right? One of the credentials of an apostle, that they were with Jesus from the beginning. Paul, being one who was born out of due time, Paul puts it that way. But he was confirmed by the apostles. Ephesians 3:5, when we get there, says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to" who? "His holy apostles and prophets." That's who God revealed it to. And so the church is apostolic in that we come under the teachings of the apostles, is what I mean by that. So the New Testament, therefore, is the lens by which we investigate and study the Old Testament, as we did today in looking at the story of Ruth and the story of Naaman, that is really expounded to us in greater detail, that we get a deeper insight into what's going on in the Old Testament by looking through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the lens of the Messiah who came, through the lens of the New Testament writers, right? That's how we view the Old Testament. And I'll kind of wrap up this with Romans 15. And this is a paraphrase, but I thought it was pretty well done. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. This is a Living Bible. It says, "Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises that he made to their ancestors. And he came so that Gentiles might also give glory to God for his mercies to them." That is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name." And in another place it's written, "Rejoice, O you Gentiles, along with his people, the Jews." And yet again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people of the earth." And the prophet Isaiah said, "The heir to David's throne will come, and he will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hopes in him." So, he says in verse 13, "So I pray that God, who gives you hope, will keep you happy and full of peace as you believe in him, and may you overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's my prayer for you as well. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom, Lord, you fashioned and formed for your glory's sake the church, which we are a part of by faith. Lord, we pray that your church would be a radiant bride. Lord, that we would be unblemished by the sins of the world. Lord, that we would go forth and herald the good news of the gospel, that others might come and join with us, that they might have fellowship with you through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.